We read God's Word in 1 Corinthians 10, reading the first 14 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We read God's word this far. We take instruction also from our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Last week, beloved, in examining the fifth petition, we drew attention to the kind of man that prays for forgiveness of sins. We saw that such a man especially had a particular attitude towards sin. He saw that sin was real in his life. He saw that sin was troubling, so that he cried out in his wretchedness for forgiveness. But he was a man also who saw that sin was the very reason why God provided Jesus Christ. And here is a believing man who, looking to Jesus Christ, finds in his death and resurrection and in all he does the assurance of forgiveness of sin. But then also, the man who prayed the fifth petition for forgiveness is a man who desired to live in a certain relationship of friendship to God, and so he prayed to God, forgive my debts, and in the same relationship of friendship toward each other. So he prayed, as I forgive, as we forgive our debtors. Now that same attitude toward sin that motivated us in praying the fifth petition must motivate us in praying the sixth. Now we come to pray not only that the guilt of our sin be taken away, but that the power of sin over us be weakened continually until finally it's destroyed. Now we pray that sin not overtake us and that we not succumb to the charms of the devil and to the delights of sin. And now we pray that God destroy the source of sin, who is the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In gratitude for the forgiveness that we know God gave in answer to the fifth petition, we pray more and more to hate and fight against sin. And this too we do on behalf of the church. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not just me, but the whole body for whom Christ died, and all my brothers and sisters in Christ. We see from the context, the passage that we read today in 1 Corinthians 10, the necessity of praying this petition on behalf of the church. As Paul recounts the history of Israel in the wilderness and enumerates different sins that they committed, it was not just one or two, it was not even 10 or 20, 100 or 200, but it was thousands who committed these sins, and thousands, tens of thousands, whom God killed and judged on account of these sins. Even in the church of Jesus Christ, when sin shows itself in a few, there is the very real danger that that sin spread and infect the whole, so that the whole congregation is led into temptation and is brought right into the snare of the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I call your attention to this under the theme, praying for deliverance from evil. Notice first that in this prayer we acknowledge God's sovereignty over temptation. Secondly, that we desire the grace of sanctification. And finally, that we long for victory over our enemies. Lead us not into temptation. The prayer makes no sense unless God actually is able to, and at times does, lead us into temptation. And the very understanding that God both can lead us into temptation and will lead us out of temptation, or deliver us from temptation, or as the apostle says in verse 13, will with the temptation also make a way to escape, all teaches that God is sovereign also over this. What is temptation? The Greek word for temptation, you may have heard before, is also translated in the New Testament scriptures as trial. So that when in our King James Version we read of temptation or trial, we're reading a translation of the same Greek word, which indicates a close relationship between a trial, a test of our faith, and a temptation, which we will say for the moment is a test of our obedience. And you see the relationship already, don't you? They are both tests. Whether it be a trial unrelated to sin, an affliction that God has laid on me that tests whether I will persevere in my faith and look to God for strength to bear up, or whether it be a temptation, an attempt of Satan to draw us aside into sin, either way, we are put to the test. The test is this: we are in Jesus Christ children of our Heavenly Father, redeemed saints. And the test is, now will we show it in affliction or when we have occasion to sin? Another way in which it's evident that temptations and trials are related is the fact that sometimes temptation arises out of a trial. That is, think of Job, distressed, sorely afflicted, and then not only friends who aren't much of a help and whose talk really pushes Job to make some to question the justice of God, which was his sin, and at the same time a wife who does tempt him, curse God, and die. There are times when we are laid low in affliction, and we are tempted to charge God with evil and with folly, or to decide that if God will so treat us, then we will cease any service of God. The temptation can, it does not always, but it can arise out of a trial. But what actually is a temptation? It is a circumstance in which we have the opportunity to sin, and at the same time in which sin is presented as pleasant, as desirable, as something that will make us happy, so that the old man of sin in us who loves sin and the new man of Christ in us who hates sin must fiercely battle if we are going to be spared from sinning against God. That's a temptation. But having seen the relationship between temptations and trials, it's good to see a distinction also between them. In the first place, trials, tests of our faith, afflictions are sent from God. God sends them. Temptations, though God is sovereign over them, come from Satan. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, says James. In the second place, the motive of God when he tests the faith of his people, when he tries us, is love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, that is, whom he brings into fellowship with himself. Whereas the motive of Satan in tempting is hatred. God desires to save, and Satan desires to destroy. That accords then with the purpose of God. When God tries us, he does so in order to make plain that our faith is genuine, and that we are truly those redeemed by Christ, and the life of Christ in us will persevere and continue. When Satan tempts us, he does so in order to make us fall, to try to make a mockery of the grace of God in us and bring us into hell with him, where there is no love and no joy and no happiness, but only trouble and sorrow and wailing and weeping. The method God uses differs from the method of Satan. God, in testing our faith, always does so using the truth. And it's that truth of the Word of God that so often comforts us in our trials and gives us the power to bear up in those trials. Whereas Satan, as he did to Eve, when tempting her, comes with the lie. Yea, hath God said? Now, we make pains to point out these distinctions between trials and temptations because in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, as well as in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. We must be clear, temptation to sin is the meaning. There is no reason for the child of God to pray that God not lead us into trials. Well, we might think there's a reason not to pray that we're led into trials, and that reason would be we simply don't like trials. But if God sends them in love, if God sends them with a view to our strengthening and with a view to testing our faith and show that it's genuine, then may he be pleased, when necessary, to lead us into trials, but lead us not into temptation. And that temptation is especially what's meant is evident from the second part of the petition, and deliver us from evil. The reference is to an evil one, a person, not a thing. We're not asking God to deliver us from evils, from social evils, from poverty, from ill health, and the like. We're asking God to deliver us from the devil himself, from his hosts and cohorts, the fallen devils. He is the evil one. And he is the evil one not just because he is a mischievous person, a naughty little being, going about trying to create a little trouble here and there. It's far worse than that. He is the evil one because he is through and through depraved and corrupt in his hatred of God. He does everything to bring the world into the power of sin, and he works unceasingly to destroy the covenant of grace. But also over Satan, God is sovereign. So that the tempter cannot tempt us except God permits. He cannot strike out against the church of God except God gives him the permission. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God is sovereign over temptation. That's not only to say that God sovereignly determines all the circumstances of our life, and that God has determined that at certain times we will be tempted. We're not only saying that temptation is something inevitable because God willed it from all eternity. No, when we speak of God being sovereign over temptation, we mean something even more yet. And that is, we understand that God can, and at times he does, lead us right into that tempting circumstance. And at times let us fall into sin. And we're praying that he not do that. Now there are some who deny that God would do such a thing. If God doesn't tempt man, then how could God lead us into a tempting circumstance and permit us to fall, is the question. And some will say, then that makes God the author of sin. That makes him a morally evil being. And we can't charge him with sin, so it must not be that God leads us into temptation. But there's an answer to that. Let's remember, whenever there's a charge made of God being the author of sin, God being one who is guilty of sin, whenever the Reformed faith is charged with teaching that, as it is at times, because it teaches God's sovereignty over all things, then the answer is this: the author of a work, not the one who decides in his infinite wisdom and eternal counsel that that thing will happen. It's not the one who governs all things so that it happens. It's the one who carries it out because in his heart he loves sin. That's always a human. The author of a book is not the person who suggests to somebody, you should write a book on this topic. And is not the publisher of the book who says, I will make it possible for this book to be written and published. I will give you the money you need. The author of the book remains the one who pens the words. He's responsible for the content. And so also in our own life. That God is sovereign over sin does not take away from us the guilt when we sin, because sin looked attractive to us and we desired to enjoy its pleasures and we did not love the law of God. God can and does both lead us into circumstances of temptation and permit us to fall into sin. Why would he do that? Well, one answer is suggested in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. In other words, sometimes God lets us fall because we have become so confident in our own strength. We have heard of many in the church who have sinned and have seen the judgments of God that have come upon them and have seen that we've been spared all such judgments and conclude that then we must be pleasing to God. Or we've heard of how quickly some have been enticed into sin and we shake our heads and say, "What was that person thinking? I would never be so foolish." And if we're saying that by the grace of God in Christ, we will persevere in a life of godliness, and we look to God for that grace continually, well and fine. But if when we say, "I would never be so foolish," we're saying, "I have the wisdom. I have the strength and the power to resist such temptation," then take heed, lest you fall. The power is in God, and anyone who denies or forgets that is susceptible to temptation. That's one reason why God might lead us into temptation. A second would be that in our heart we do love sin. And yet, outwardly, we know we mustn't, and we want to spare ourselves the shame of sin so that we're flirting with sin, but trying to get as close to it as we can, and yet stay just far enough away so that when mom and dad say, "Son, are you doing this?" we could say, "No." But in our heart, we are. Playing with fire, but trying not to get burned. That's the issue here. And when the child of God does that, God at times, having given warnings through His Word and by His law and by His Spirit and through parents and perhaps through godly friends, and when those warnings are not taken to heart, says, "Then you must fall." And then Father says, "Son, I was afraid you were doing this, and now it's very evident. You have been. You did." To teach us to hate sin and not try to get as close to it as we can without getting burned. That's a second reason. And there's a third reason yet why God might lead us into temptation, and it is because we've neglected watchfulness and prayer. Maybe we're not flirting with sin in our hearts and in our minds, but we go through the day forgetting our need for prayer and forgetting that our strength is all in God. And then to teach us that if we're going to avoid temptation and fight the evil one, we must pray, God lets us sin. If you read the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 4, where there's reference to the fall of David and of Peter, you see there in our confession set forth in summary form what I've been saying about why God would lead us into temptation. And now we come to God and pray, "Lead us not." The question would be, do you really believe when you pray that prayer that He has the power to lead us not into temptation, to redirect our lives and our hearts and our minds? Do you believe that? We live in a day and age in which so many Christians limit the sovereignty of God and so really deny the sovereignty of God. But as we come with this prayer on our lips, we confess it. Do we come seeing our weaknesses? Why do I ask God to lead me not into temptation? It's because I am so weak in myself that I cannot stand a moment. Dependent on God for all things as a creature, it's worse yet because I am a depraved sinner, prone to sin. I would very quickly run myself into temptation if God did not lead me not into it, and if God did not pull me out of it. Lead us not into temptation. The assurance that the apostle gives in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, that with the temptation God will also make a way to escape, is encouragement for us to pray this prayer and is a reminder that sometimes I am in the tempting circumstance. God has not avoided the circumstance. I'm right in it. But in answer to the prayer, He gives me the way out. He shows me that this is what Satan doesn't want us to think. In a tempting circumstance, Satan wants us to think the only thing I can do now is sin. God shows there's a way of escape. It's a narrow way. There's a little chink, as it were, in this wall. But it's the way of prayer. So that this prayer, that I be led not into temptation, is not only a prayer that I'm to pray every day, a prayer that I do well to begin my day with, but it's a prayer I must repeat throughout the day when I see, yes, that is attractive to me, that sin. Yes, I would easily fall right now. Lord, show me the way out and deliver me from this tempting circumstance. If that's a sincere desire on our part, then it shows our hatred of sin and our desire for the grace of sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it's part of God's work of salvation, so it's a grace that God works in us. It's something He gives us in His love and favor, and it's a power He gives. And specifically, it's the power by which He delivers us from the mastery and dominion of sin. And it's His power by which He makes us more and more resemble Jesus Christ. Adam's sin made us guilty so that we have to pray for forgiveness. But Adam's sin also brought corruption on us, depravity, so that we are prone to fight sin. We're prone to love sin, and we must fight sin all our life long. And it's the grace of sanctification that destroys the dominion of sin over us, and that makes us more and more want to obey the law of God. Not just makes us obey. Again, enemy of the truth and an enemy of sovereign grace of God will caricature, he'll twist and distort this idea of sanctification, so that, according to the enemy of the truth, we're left with a God who just, as it were, plays with us as puppets. And now we walk in obedience to His law. We do the right things. But that caricature ignores the fact that God makes us not only to do, but to desire. To hate sin. And to love the law of God. Philippians 2, verse 13, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Well, if that's what sanctification is, making us to be like Christ, destroying sin's power over us, then that's something that began at the moment of our regeneration, when Jesus Christ Himself came to live in us. He dethroned Satan And he took up his kingship in our hearts. That was the beginning of it. Yes, but regeneration, compared to the new birth or to a child's birth, is a momentary event. It's an instantaneous event, whereas sanctification is progressive. It's a process. We grow in it, and we grow in it over the course of the years and the decades that God gives us life on earth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, give us more and more to find the victory over the power of sin in our own hearts and lives. And give us more and more to know and to love the law of God. This grace of sanctification is a grace that God gives to each for whom Christ died. Christ earned it by his atoning death, as he earned all bodily and spiritual gifts for us. There's a reason then why in the Lord's Prayer, first we pray for forgiveness, and then we pray for deliverance from evil. The order follows the very order of God in applying to us the blessings of salvation in Christ. First, the declaration that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake and we are righteous in Him. And then, the power to live as a new godly people ought to live. Something of that order. First, forgiveness, then the power to live unto God is suggested in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The apostle is writing to the Corinthian saints, but the church in Corinth is beset and plagued by many spiritual troubles, doctrine, and even more of life. There's a reason why to the Corinthians the apostle points back to Israel in the wilderness and all their sins and the judgments that came upon them and says, now those are examples for you and for me, for us. Take them to heart, O church of Corinth. And at the end of that section, he says, now flee from idolatry, that to which you yourselves are prone, run away from. That would be to show the grace of sanctification. But he calls them my dearly beloved. And they are Paul's dearly beloved because they are God's dearly beloved. And they are God's dearly beloved because they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is exactly because the church knows herself to be the beloved of God that she's motivated to flee idolatry and live in accordance with the law of God in every respect. So you and I, praying for sanctification, must make specific requests. In the first place, this is a prayer for grace to know sin and acknowledge sin to be sin. By nature, we don't know what sin is. Intellectually, there's a sense in which we do, but we don't see sin in all its horror. Eve didn't in the Garden of Eden. And if she didn't at that moment in the history of the world, then how much less do and can we, already fallen into sin? By nature, we don't discern wrong teachings in all that the world tells us or what we hear from pulpits and on radios. By nature, we don't see the error of wrong actions. We need grace to see it. And once we see it, and see it according to God's standard, then we need grace to acknowledge it. Israel knew sin. She had been given the grace to see it. So why did so many fall again and again and again into sin? It's because though she knew sin, she didn't want to acknowledge sin to be sin. And that's you and I. Well, we know something is sin, but we're going to put that fact out of our mind for the moment. Why? Because we want to enjoy its pleasures. We know our friend has sinned, and now he's being judged by teacher or parent or someone else, but we want to put out of our mind the fact that he sinned. We don't want to acknowledge that what he did was sin. Why? Because we don't want him to have to endure the consequences. And so what do? We shift the blame so that even if what we did was sin, well, you have to understand it began with somebody else's sin. We really couldn't help it, which is a denial, practically, that there was a way of escape in our temptation. Or we pretend that we didn't really know better. The Church of Jesus Christ and the children of God, that you and me must pray for grace to know sin and acknowledge it to be sin. And we must, because our Father in heaven does not buy excuses. He made it clear in His Word what sin is. And on the basis of that, He will judge our actions. And so we must see what sin is and conform our actions to His law. So if that first is what's implied in the prayer for sanctification, to see and sin for what it is and acknowledge it to be sin, then secondly, what's implied is grace to hate sin and to love righteousness. Our nature loves sin and hates righteousness, which is precisely why we are prone to fall in a moment of temptation. But give us grace, O Father in heaven, to hate sin, to grieve because of it, to flee it, and to love the law of God. And that's important. We will never learn, if there's something in our life that we love, that we must not love, we won't really learn not to love it. We won't really learn to hate it until there's something else that we can love in its place. That's simply a reality, a fact of human nature. A young girl or guy might love, whether that's true love or not, we'll use the term for the moment, might love another young girl or guy who spurns that love. But until there's yet another to love them and to be loved, there's always an attraction yet toward that one who's spurning the love. There has to be something to replace that love. And that's true with us spiritually. We love sin. We love idols. We love the gods that we've created. And it isn't just enough for the Word of God to say, no, stop loving them, until there's something else to replace. There's a substitute. So, and the substitute given to the child of God is amazing and it's great. It's God Himself. Flee idolatry. Learn to hate sin. Because you love God and you love the law of God and you understand in the way of keeping the law of God, you have fellowship with Jehovah, the one only true God. Lord, teach us to love Thee, that we might hate all that opposes Thee. If that too is an implication of the prayer, then there's a third, and that is grace now to show that hatred of sin and love for God in every aspect of our life. Because no matter what circumstance of life we are in, temptation can come upon us. Are you married? There's the temptation of adultery. Are you single? There's the temptation of fornication. But Lord, give me grace, whether married or single, to use my vessel in holiness and in honor. Do you work? There's the tendency and the temptation to steal from your employer. Do you not work? There's the temptation to steal so that you have something to eat. Whether then I have a job or do not have a job, give me grace, Lord, to show my love for thy law by not stealing. In worship, we're prone to blaspheme the name of God. In all our social activities, speaking one to another, we're prone to bear false witness. God, give us grace so to love thee and our neighbor that in every circumstance of life, our love for thee and our hatred of sin shows itself. And we see again why this petition is not only necessary, but a prayer that we must pray daily, perhaps hourly, at certain times, even every 3 seconds of our life. Only in the way of prayer will God give us the power to bear a good witness to His name and His grace. Sanctification is what God does in us over the course of our life. But we look for an end. There is a goal. And in this prayer, it's evident that the goal is that of victory. In the prayer, we show that we long for victory over our enemies. It's a prayer for grace to fight until the battle is over and we in Christ have won. It's from that perspective, a longing for victory over enemies, that the whole answer of the Catechism in answer 127 is based. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, the Catechism goes on to say there is a battle and there are warriors in the battle. There is on the one hand the regenerated child of God who's praying the prayer, weak in ourselves. And there is on the other hand Satan, the threefold enemy. Satan, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And you see, don't you, the connection between the two. Satan is the arch enemy, but he uses his army, his forces, the ungodly world around, and he knows how to appeal to our own flesh to get us to serve him instead of God. These are the enemies in the battle. The battle wages fiercely, as the Catechism goes on to explain that. These mortal enemies cease not to assault us. The battle is ongoing. We might win one particular skirmish, but then there's another one to face. We might successfully resist Satan in this particular temptation, and then he comes with another. And we're so weary from fighting the one that we fall immediately into the other. All around us, these temptations come. The arrows of Satan, I imagine, if we paint a visible earthly picture of this battle, imagine a Christian walking down a pathway, which is the life of the Christian after all, a journey down a pathway. And there are trees. The pathway walks through the forest. And behind every tree is an archer. And the army of the devil. And the arrows come at us from every direction, constantly, continuously, and the child of God is praying, Lord, as I walk this pathway, may every one of those arrows miss me and bring me safely all the way through this forest until finally I'm at my destination. Not only does the enemy cease not to assault, but he's more powerful than we. If there's going to be a defense from the enemy, if there's going to be victory, it must be something the Lord does. Yet we make it a matter of prayer. And as we make it a matter of prayer, we resolve at the same time to put on that armor of which Ephesians 6 speaks, so that we, for our own part, can fight the battles we fight. It's not just a prayer, Lord, cause me to walk somehow so that not a single one of those arrows hits me. It's a prayer, Lord, help me to use the armor. Give me the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ, and give me the confidence that the gospel of grace is true. Give me the assurance of thy love and of my righteousness in Christ. With those, I can resist my enemies. Give me the shield of faith. That shield that can ward off the arrows. They will come. And the enemy has the skill to drive them right through the chinks of my armor and get them right into the very depth of my being. But with the shield, may I quench those fiery darts. And then give me to know how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that as our Lord Himself at a time of temptation silenced Satan with the words, "It is written," so may I, using the Scriptures, overpower my enemy. And then, not just give me grace to know how to use my armor and my weaponry, but as the battle is strenuous and constant and ongoing, give me power at every moment to be alert and to persevere until at last I obtain a complete victory. What a hope! What a glorious outcome the child of God expects in this war. The enemy, which is more numerous than I, and ever so much more powerful than I, will be completely destroyed. And I, weak in myself, unable to fight with the least little power that I could muster, because I can't muster even an ounce of strength. All my powers of Christ, I'm victorious. Pie in the sky, says the skeptic. What a notion. But you see, it's certain. And it's certain because Jesus Christ has already obtained in principle that very victory. Not only by His death, but by His resurrection. There He defeated Satan and any... There He showed Himself the victor in the personal battle between Him and Satan. And there He showed that any attempts of Satan ongoing or further to destroy Him or those for whom He died would be futile. Not only so, but He sits now at the right hand of God. The Lord is sovereign over temptation. He's sovereign over the devil himself, and Jesus Christ shows that as He governs all the events of time and history. He put those warriors, those enemies behind those trees. He governs the moment when they send forth their arrows and the direction those arrows fly. He determines that one will miss by centimeters and the other will go right into the middle of my armor, just as much as He determines that another will strike through and I'll fall. He determines that. And because His cause is victorious and the cause for which I fight and labor is His cause, here is a prayer prayed in the confident expectation that the day will come when the victory is enjoyed. Complete victory. We begin to enjoy that already in this life. When in a moment of temptation, now by the grace of God, no longer saying, well, I want to sin. Or no longer saying, well, I just don't have the power to fight, so I guess it's the path of least resistance. I'll fall into sin. Instead, we say, I want to serve my God. I want to obey His law. That already is indication of victory. But finally, in the day of the return of Jesus Christ, when all His and our enemies are cast into hell and destroyed, and we are recreated in Him, glorified, made sinless, the final victory will be ours. Believest thou this? In that confidence, do you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? If so, you can conclude your prayer with a doxology of praise to God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we cannot be victorious in ourselves. Be thou victorious in and through us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that we might more and more give praise to thee in how we live and speak, and show our thanks for being delivered from the powers of sin. For Christ's sake, Amen.